Excellent. Well, good afternoon and welcome to Hoboken Grace. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris. I'm the lead pastor here at Hoboken Grace, and we are really excited to have you this morning, whether here in person or whether you're watching on Facebook or on live stream. This morning, as we get started, we have a lot to cover in a very short amount of time, so we are going to jump right in. For those of you who haven't been with us for the past couple weeks, right now we are in the middle of a conversation called When, and we're looking at how God, as he steps into our life, is calling us to the mindset of victory. How he's calling us to not just run the race, but to run the race to win. And we've been looking at this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where again, he's calling us to win, to stand firm, to hold the hill. He says this, he says, "The final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." He says, listen, I want for you to understand what the battle is, who the battle's against. He says, and I want for you to stand firm, to hold the victory that you have been given in Christ. But he doesn't just call us to this mindset. He then begins to equip us for it. So this is what that looks like. This is how you do that. He says, therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. He says, this is what's going to allow you to win. He says, stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth. We talked about how we submit to God's truth. We don't ask him to submit to us. We submit to him. He says, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. What allows us to get up over and over and over again and continue to get up is that we have the authority based on God's righteousness. We get back up based on his goodness, not our goodness. And then, as he continues, he talks about something that many of you enjoy immensely. He said, and for shoes. And today we get to talk about the shoes. He says, for shoes, this is what I want you to do. He says, for shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. He says, for shoes, what I want for you to do is I want you to put on the peace that comes from the good news. Now, to a soldier, shoes are about more than just protection. It's about more than just covering. It's about traction. Many people believe that as Paul is writing this letter, he's actually looking at a Roman soldier, because as he's writing this letter, he's writing it from prison. And so there are soldiers who are guarding him. And many people believe that as he's describing this, he's actually looking at a Roman soldier. And one of the things that was crucial for a Roman soldier is traction. Because when you're in hand-to-hand combat, when you're fighting in that way, you have to be able to hold your ground. You have to be able to have traction. So one of the things that Roman soldiers would do is that they would drive nails through the bottom of their boots to literally create spikes so that they could hold their ground, so that they could stand firm, so that they wouldn't slip. And he says, listen, for shoes, in order to make sure that you have solid traction, in order to make sure that you don't slip up, in order to make sure that you're able to stand firm, he says, I want for you to put on the peace that comes from or is a result of the good news. Now, when he talks about peace, he's not talking about something internal. When we think about peace and when we hear peace, we typically think about inner peace. This is because as a generation, very few of us have experience with war. And so we think about, and when we interact with peace, we think about this idea of inner peace. And we talk about it in terms of inner turmoil. That's not the case for most of the world. That's not the case for most of history. Peace is something that's outside of us. It has to do with two individuals, not what the battle within yourself. And in this situation, when he comes to us, and he says, I want for you to look at the peace or the good news. He's calling us to an external peace. He's not saying, okay, the good news is going to make you feel like you're at a spa, like, oh, you're going to be peaceful. No. He's talking about a real peace between you and someone else. It's an external peace. He says, I want for you to put on the peace that comes from the good news, which is a peace between you and God. And when he talks about the good news, he's talking about, throughout the scriptures, you see them use this idea of good news or the gospel. What they're talking about is the message of Jesus. He's talking about what Jesus has done for you. In the gospel, if you ever hear the word gospel, you wonder, what in the world does gospel mean? Maybe you associate it with a type of music. Gospel literally just means the good news. You can use them interchangeably. The literal meaning of gospel is good news. And so every time that you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, it's all the same thing. It's just the message of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so he says, I want you to put on the peace that's the result of that good news. That's the result of that message, which is a peace between you and God. And he's calling you to this external peace, which most of us don't realize the significance of that, because many of us don't understand that we had actually set ourselves against God, that every single one of us has set ourselves against God. One of the things that the scriptures is constantly trying to help us understand is that we have not always had peace with God, and that every single one of us, as we come into the story, we come into it setting ourselves against God. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is talking about this in our lives. He says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies. He says, at one time you were enemies with God. You had set yourself against God. Colossians says the same thing. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. You had set yourself against him. Every single one of us, as we enter into this story, have set ourselves against God. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that when we ask him to answer to us, when we set ourselves as the authority, as we set ourselves as the judge of what's right or wrong, or we set ourselves as the one who determines what God should look like, and we ask him to submit to us instead of us submitting to him, we have set ourselves against him. And I told you about the interview with the witch where she was so honest about that. No. I've decided to judge him, and I understand that I have set myself against him. And the scriptures say every single one of us was there, that we were against him. And in all the ways that we were walking away from him, and all the ways that we were ignoring his authority in our life, and all the ways that we were spitting in the face of what he had done for us, we had set ourselves against him. But then God, through Jesus, steps into our story, and he makes it possible for us to have peace. And Jesus comes into our story, and he says, I'm going to take everything that's broken about you. I'm going to take all of your guilt. I'm going to take all of your shame. I'm going to take all of the things that you have done to spit in the face of your creator, all of the things that you have done to introduce death and destruction to the world around you, all of the selfishness that you have brought into the lives of the people around you, because I'm going to take all of that from you, and I'm going to pay the penalty for that on the cross so that there can be peace between you and God. That's exactly what both of these passages are talking about. Back to Romans chapter 5. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his son. Now we can rejoice in this wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. His name has made it possible for us to have this peace with God. Colossians, this includes you who were once far away from him. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. And he's talking about the righteousness of Christ that we have been given, and he says, look at what Christ has done for you. He has reconciled you to the Father. You have peace with God. And the reality is that the message of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, brings incredible calm to the chaos of our soul. But when the scriptures talk about the peace of the good news, it's talking about an external peace. It's talking about the peace that you have with God. And as Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he says, this is how you win. This is how you prepare to engage the battle. He says, for shoes, for your traction, in order to make sure that you have traction, I want you to put on the shoes, which is the peace that comes from the good news, the peace that Jesus has given you with God. And make no mistake about it, the enemy wants nothing more than to destroy that peace. And the enemy is constantly working in our lives to try to destroy that peace. Last week, we talked about one of the ways that he does that, where he tries to convince us that God has given up on us. He tries to convince us that we've failed too many times. He tries to convince us that God is angry with us. But the message of Jesus Christ tells us something different. But that's not the only way that he does this. Not only does he try to mess with the way that you think God sees you, he also begins to attack the way in which we see God. Not only does he want to disrupt the peace from the way in which we think God thinks of us, he works incredibly hard. And I'm beginning to wonder, the more time that I spend with this, I'm beginning to wonder if he isn't more successful with his ability to mess with how we see God ourselves. You see, he wants to destroy the peace that you've been given. We've been talking about this from the beginning. He can't take this from you. He can't take from you the peace that you have with God. He can't. So he has to convince you to give it up. He has to convince you to leave it behind. And I think one of the most successful ways in which he does that is that he moves into our lives and he begins to attack the way in which we see God. I was overwhelmed by this as I sat at my cousin's funeral a little over a month ago. For those of you who don't know, my cousin died in a tragic accident at the age of 6, a little over a month ago. It's devastating. And as I sat there, one of the things that I kept thinking about, and I kept coming back to, is that as I looked at all of the people who were there, I kept thinking to myself, so many who are here are going to leave this moment and leave this situation and become angry with God. I was overwhelmed by the reality that so many were going to, as they walked out of that, what had just happened in this accident, so many were going to walk out of that and become angry with God. But what bothered me even more, and the question that I continued to ask myself, and I continue to work through, not just in the situation with my cousin, but even in my own life, as I've encountered difficult things, and as I've walked through pain, and as I've walked through death, and one of the questions that I kept asking as I sat there, and I thought about all of the people who were going to emerge from this angry at God, I kept asking, why is it that so many are going to move from this place and become angry at God, but almost no one is going to come out of this and become angry at our enemy? Why is it that so many are going to come out of this and become angry at God, but almost no one is going to come out of this and become angry about sin and the impact that it has on the world around us? Why is it that so many are going to become angry with God, but almost no one's going to come out of this with an increased motivation to make sure that they win? Why, when we find ourselves in these circumstances and situations and we confront the death and the destruction that sin has brought into this world, why is it that we get mad at him? Why is it that nobody's getting mad at the one who introduced it? Why is it that nobody's getting mad about what actually causes it? And the more that I've sat with this, the more that I've thought about this, the more I'm convinced something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because it's not like it happens occasionally. Almost every time, and you see it in situation after situation where people walk into these difficult and painful moments, and they walk away, and they begin to become angry with God. And what Paul is talking about to the Ephesians, you see it play out, because this is what happens. They begin to become angry with God. They give up, or they lose, or they take off the peace that they have with God. And you know what happens? They lose their footing. They lose their footing, and they start to lose. And not only do we not get mad about the sin, we often start to give into sin in those moments, which only brings more death and destruction. So what in the world is happening? Why?
I think I've been wrestling through this really ever since my son Cale was born, and just everything that I went through with trying to work through the pain of that with God, and trying to work through the pain of that inside of our family. And I've just seen it over and over and over and over and over again. We encounter these situations. But rather than actually becoming angry at the one who introduced it or what causes it, we become angry at the one with whom we've been given peace. Why? Now, typically, when you talk to people, and even for myself, as I've been in these situations, and you ask them, okay, what are you thinking? How are you? The thing that you hear over and over again, is, well, why didn't God? God could have stopped this. God could have stepped in. God could have changed this. God could have. And as I've engaged that, I've gone back to the scriptures to just ask, okay, God, what is your answer to that? What is your answer to that? Not what is our man-made answer to that. What is your answer to that? And interestingly enough, in the scriptures, there's actually a book where there's someone who's lost everything. They've lost everything. I mean, he's lost everything. All of his children are gone. Everything that he owned is gone. His health is beginning to fade. His name is Job. And in this book, you see him in the midst of incredible loss, incredible destruction. And as he's in the midst of it, there's all this chaos around him as his friends and his wife and all these different people are trying to figure out what in the world is God doing and how does God work and why does God do this? And they're trying to answer this question from all these different perspectives, and it's all confusing. But then God actually steps in. And God decides to answer the question. Listen to what God says as he steps into Job's story and as he begins to answer this question for him. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man." So he comes in very gently. He says, "Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations, and who laid its cornerstone? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst forth from the womb?" And as you read through it, he continues and he goes into all these different situations and circumstances. He says, "Do you understand the depths of the sea?" And he walks through this whole chapter just describing all of these different things that he's created and things that he's done and different pieces to the story. And it used to be that when I read through Job, I thought that God's answer had to do with his power. And so I thought that God was stepping into Job's life and saying, listen, you need to pay attention to my power. Who are you to question my power? Look at what I've done. And that God's answer to, okay, what's happening here had to do with his power and his authority. But the more that I've sat with it, and the more that I'm studying through it, the more that I dove into this chapter and read through, okay, God, what is your actual answer to it? The more that I began to see, his answer isn't about power. His answer is about complexity. And if you read through the chapter, you see he's calling him to the complexity of the story. That's why he begins with ignorant words. He says, you can't even begin to comprehend the complexity of the story I'm telling. You can't even begin to comprehend the complexity of what I've put in place. You can't even begin to wrap your mind around all of what I'm doing and the complexity of the plan that I have, the story that I am telling. All of it is about complexity. It's interesting, as he comes to the end of it, he actually asks Job to answer him. It says, then the Lord said to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? Then Job replied to the Lord, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say. God says, all right, do you still want to continue in this conversation? And Job says, nope, I'm good. I'm good, just backing away. But God doesn't stop. He continues. He says, brace yourself like a man because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you are right? And he continues. And I think I've made a mistake in the past with this passage because I thought it was about God's power and his authority. Who are you to question my authority? But the more time that I've spent with it, the more that I think God is coming to Job and saying, you have no idea the complexity of what it is that I'm doing. And I think that we have a flaw in our theology. Now, I used that word, theology, and some of you are like, whoa, that's big. Theology is very simple. Theology is just an understanding of God. Every single one of you has a theology. In other words, you have an idea, hopefully based on the scriptures, hopefully based on what God's word says. You have an idea of how God works and what God's doing and what God has done. All of those are theology. And every single one of you is a theologian. You're all building that. You're all compiling that as you hear what God says and you interact with the truth of God's word. And I think that there's a flaw in our theology. I think that the reason that we encounter these moments and we get angry at God, we give up the peace that we have with him instead of becoming angry at what we should be and who we should be angry at is because we have a flaw in our theology. And I think Satan has come into our lives and he has done two things to introduce a flawed theology into our lives. The first thing that he does is this. He comes into our lives and he encourages our fool's narrative. He encourages what most of us hold to, which is a fool's narrative. In other words, a fool biblically is someone who doesn't understand the connectedness of the world. They think I can do this here and it won't impact there. They think I can do this tonight. Well, I'm just going to do it tonight. It's not going to impact tomorrow. It's not going to impact my future. Wrong. That's a fool's narrative that I can make a decision over here and it won't impact my future. A fool's narrative is what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in Vegas never stays in Vegas, even if no one else ever finds out about it. And the scriptures are trying to break this down in our lives. Don't be a fool. Your life is incredibly connected, and your life is incredibly connected to the world around it. And your life and the decisions that you make every moment will impact your future. But he encourages our fool's narrative that moments are just moments, and they exist individually. And then what he does is he takes our fool's narrative and he convinces us to connect it to God's power. And so we believe, based on what the scriptures say, that God has the power to step into a moment and change the circumstance. This is why some of you are angry with God, because you believe that God could step into a moment and change the circumstance. And he takes that correct theology and he connects it to the fool's narrative, and we begin to develop a foolish theology that thinks that God could step into a moment and act and it wouldn't impact the rest of the plan. It wouldn't impact anything else. So we think that God could heal in this moment and it wouldn't impact anything else. We take into consideration none of the implications because we think that life is just individual moments that aren't connected. Which is why when God answers Job, he says, you can't even begin to understand the complexity of what I'm doing. But we think, no, you can just do this without ever considering the reality that not only is it going to change this moment, it's going to change the whole world. The scriptures have been trying to teach us this. There's a story in the Old Testament about a king named Hezekiah. It's a powerful story. Hezekiah is a tremendous king for the nation of Israel, an amazing king. And God comes to him one day and he says, Hezekiah, you need to get your affairs in order because you're going to die. He says, you got a little bit of time left. Make sure that you get everything prepared. Make sure that you have everything taken care of because you're going to die. Hezekiah literally throws a fit. He throws a fit and begs God, God, please, 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 let me live, let me live, let me live, let me live, let me live. And God steps in and says, okay, I'm going to give you 15 more years. In those 15 years, Hezekiah destroys everything he'd done up to that point. His legacy is completely wiped out. And by the time he finally dies, not only has he ruined his life, not only has he ruined the lives of his family, but he has impacted an entire nation away from God. We think, no, you just move in this moment. It's not going to impact anything else. And God's saying, you have no idea the complexity of what I'm doing, of the story that I'm telling. Think for just a moment. Everything that God does to set up the moment that Jesus will go to that cross. Think about everything that he has put in place. Have you ever thought about why the Bible is written in a narrative the way it is? Why it's constantly working to show connections? Why you have to pick up the book of Matthew and start with all those names? You think to yourself, this is just a waste of time and paper. But one of the things that the scripture is trying to help you understand is that this is an interconnected story. This isn't just moments that happen. That God has been working through every single bit of it, through everything that happens, both the good and all the different ways that we try to screw it up and destroy it. He's working through all of that in order to get to the point where Jesus will walk to that cross and give his life for you and me. You have no idea the complexity of what he's doing. We can't even begin to fathom or dream of what that looks like. Think about, for just a moment, all that has gone into God bringing you into his family. Think about all that he has done in order to make sure that you would be part of his family. All that he's had to do in the story. All of the moments that he's had to step into. All the different ways that he's had to move in order for you to be part of his story. Now, we think in terms of a fool's narrative. So for many of us, we think about, well, my friend had to do this and my parents had to do this. And maybe some of you even go back to your grandparents. You're like, well, that God had to work there. No. The scriptures say that God had to work before the foundations of the earth, that God was working on the plan of how you were going to be part of his family. The complexity of it began before he created the world. That he had planned for you. And he was fighting for you. And moving through and engaging the battle with the enemy and moving through and engaging the story for you to be part of his family. It's not that simple. But we have a fool's theology. And our enemy has developed within us a fool's theology so that in these moments when God doesn't move and we think that he should, he convinces us, well, he just doesn't care. Because if he cared, I mean, he has the ability to move in this moment independent of everything else in the story. So if he cared about you, he would do it. And so we encounter these moments and we become angry. Listen to me, some of you are angry at the only one you can count on to always fight for you. You're angry at the only one you can count on to always fight for you. Because everyone else at some point is going to fail you, but he never will. And from the beginning of the story, from before the foundations of the earth, he has been fighting for you. Don't you think for one moment, just because he didn't act in that moment, that he doesn't care. That's a fool's theology. Look at all that he has done, all the ways in which he's working for you to be able to know him. For you to be able to know peace with him. And the Bible calls us to come to him in prayer and to pray that God would move and God would heal. And sometimes he does. And sometimes he does and he realizes and he moves in that moment. But sometimes he's not going to. Don't allow the enemy in that moment to rob you of the peace that you have with the one who always fights for you. Do not allow him to use a fool's theology to convince you that just because he didn't move there, that he doesn't care. Don't allow him to steal from you that which gives you traction. The peace of the good news. The peace that you have with God. Don't fight against him. Fight with him. We're not always going to agree. We're not always going to understand all the decisions that our commander is going to make. We're not. But he has shown us over and over and over again that he is faithful to do that which is best. That he is faithful to fight for us every time. It's not that simple. Come before him. Humble yourself. and embrace the reality that in all of it and through all of it, he has always fought for you. Will you pray with me? Father, I want to acknowledge all of the different times in my life where I've held to a fool's theology, where with no consideration of the complexity of the story that you're telling, with no appreciation of the beauty of how you have consistently fought for me, that I've surrendered the peace that you gave your life for us to have. Father, I pray for those here in this room today. I pray that they would humble themselves before you, that all of us, that we would realize we can't even begin to fathom, we can't even begin to wrap our minds around all that you have done, all that you are doing, all of the different ways in which you're working and moving, even as we try to destroy what it is that you're doing, all of the ways in which you are fighting for us. God, the reality is that we should wake up every morning and just say, wow. 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 Look at what you're doing. Look at how you're... Father, we stand firm against the enemy today. And we declare that we will not buy into a fool's theology. And that even when we don't understand, that we will know and we will hold to the peace that we have with you and the reality that in all of it and every moment of it, you have always fought for us. In Jesus' name, amen.